We're going to be in Psalms tonight again as we're going through this worship hymnal from the Scriptures. Tonight, chapter 36 to 40. Chapters 36 and 37, David is frustrated with the wicked all around him. In chapter 38 and 39, David is disappointed with his own wickedness. And then in chapter 40, David says that the Lord pulled him up out of a pit. He waited on the Lord and the Lord rescued him. So let's look at these chapters. Chapter 36 of Psalm is really replacing our tendency to complain with praise. Notice how David says in verse 1, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." So in these first four verses, David's going to describe the wicked and how much they drive him nuts. So here, you know, it's funny how in the Psalms there's this complaining of David about wicked people around him. And I don't know if that's worship. If that's worship, then many of us are worshiping all the time, complaining. I just watch the news and I just start worshiping the Lord by complaining about what people are doing. But here David says this is something that's going on in his heart. He's bothered about this. Does it bother you when people are criminal and people are unjust and rulers are wicked? It bothers me. And I'm glad that it bothered David as well. It says about these wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So he's describing one person, but this would identify all the wicked. In fact, in verse 4, the end there, it says he does not abhor evil. And we know that the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So that's synonymous, that he doesn't hate what's wrong. He actually loves evil. He loves wrong. He loves to defend what is right, what is wrong, and to denigrate what is right. I don't know if you saw this news story recently, but this little girl, the parents decided to reassign her gender. And so when she was 2 years old, since she didn't like to wear dresses, her parents decided that she was a boy, that she's transgender. Now she's 5 years old, and the whole the homosexual community just hails them as the greatest heroes that there are. And here is a baby, a two-year-old, that just prefers Spider-Man over Barbie. And so they decide that, well, this girl is not a girl, it's a boy. And I read these articles about this, and I felt like David, you know, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. How evil is that? And yet there's no fear of God before their eyes. They have no sense of rationale. In fact, they hail this, and this is heroic. And you think about the world today that says that pornography is a good thing, and you know how horrible it is in countries that don't allow that. And it's freedom of speech and First Amendment. And you just think there's no fear of God. They don't hate what is evil. They don't recognize what is evil. In fact, they love it, and they embrace it, and they hail it. And those people that are evil and those that do evil are actually the heroes. They're the heroes in that realm. And notice what it says that he does in verse 2. He flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The idea there is that when somebody points out a fault, he just flatters himself and he hates that person. And so when they're corrected, they just turn to bitterness and poison and venom. They just lash out. They say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And the idea that, you know, people that, well, just, I'm going to do me. I'm going to do what I'm all about. It's all about me. And they flatter themselves. They have this super high opinion of what they're doing and what they believe. And they don't see themselves in truth. They don't see themselves as God sees them. They don't see right and wrong. And they say that flattery is the art of telling somebody what they already think of themselves. You know, we really believe about ourselves, but we need to see ourselves in the light of God. Notice also this, it says, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He has ceased to be wise, so it seems that this is a person that has once been wise. In Romans 1:22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And the idea there is that pride will undercut and undermine wisdom, so a person that is wise but not humble will soon become a fool. He devises wickedness on his bed. He dreams about sinning. And he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. And so you think, well, this isn't very much of a worship song. David's just complaining about people. But really, the reason that it's worship is that it's a contrast between those and God, God's mercy. Notice how he turns to the Lord and he says, "Oh, your mercy, O Lord, is like the heavens." That is like the heavens, like the stars. The same stars that Abraham looked at when God said, "Go look at the stars." These are the stars that you look at. The stars that when you look at them, they've been there the whole time. They're enduring. You can't change them. You can't touch them. God's faithfulness and his mercy remains. And I was looking at the sky the other day during the daytime, and I thought to myself, you know, the stars are all out there, aren't they? But you can't see them because the light of the sun is so bright. Now, if the sun went dark, you'd immediately see all of the stars that are always there. God's mercy is like that. Even when you don't see it, his mercy is there. It's working for you and changing your heart and your life. And then in the darkness, well, then you see his mercy. Then it says your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. You ever look up at the clouds, you know? You can't change them. You can't say, "I want the clouds to go this way." Clouds don't obey you. They don't listen to me. The faithfulness of the Lord is like that. It's above me. It's higher than I am. Just think, I can't change God's faithfulness. He's just faithful. The Bible says that when I am faithless, that is when my faith runs out, he remains faithful because that's who he is. I love that about the Lord. His faithfulness isn't like mine. You know, I'm faithful when I feel like it. I'm faithful when things work out. I'm faithful when there's no traffic and I get there on time. You can trust me sometimes, a lot, maybe, if I'm motivated. God's not like that. He just is faithful, always faithful. Your righteousness is like the great mountains, huge, immovable, unscalable. There's still mountains on the earth that have never been climbed. They're just too high. They're too dangerous. And the Lord's righteousness is like that. Your judgments are a deep sea that is unsearchable. You know, the deepest place in the ocean is about 7 miles deep, and they can barely search it out. And they had a video of one of these submarines dropped down to the Marianas Trench, and it got to the bottom, and it was looking at the bottom, and all of a sudden, this little fish swims by. And everybody thought, how in the world can a fish live under the tremendous pressure of 7 miles of sea? You can't understand it. It's unbelievable. It's unsearchable. And so God's wisdom and God's judgments, a judge is under great pressure. And God, you know, you'd think that how can you handle the pressure of being the judge of all the earth? Well, he can do it. He can handle that pressure. And then he says there that you, O Lord, preserve man and beast. You know, David praises God for his general goodness. You know, God is good to animals, and he's good to people. This is called common grace, a general goodness, that God's benefits come to people without distinction, that his goodness is undeserved. You know, a wicked person can be blessed by the goodness of God, not the specific grace of salvation and forgiveness of sin, and yet, here, David just recognizes God's goodness generally. And then he says, oh, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings, that the kindness of God leads us to his tenderness and his protection, that we hide. You know, this is a figure of speech or a metaphor that, you know, God doesn't have wings, but he's speaking about how a bird of prey or some kind of bird will protect its chicks. Think of your relationship to God. That he sees you and he defends you as one of his own, as one of his babies, Lord. The Lord protects us. And then he says, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them drink from the river of your pleasure. The river is flowing, it's unending. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. The Bible says of Jesus, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. That is an awareness, an understanding, sort of an awakening. And an enlightenment is what it is, that the life of Christ gives us light. Let's look over at Revelation chapter 22. Seems like David is writing something that he didn't even fully understand, but the Bible describes heaven in this way, that out of the throne of God flows a river. And when he returns and sets up his kingdom, it says there in Revelation 22, it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that comes down. It says in verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. Its leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this is an amazing thing. I try to picture that in my mind. It says that, on both sides of the river and in the middle of it was a tree of life. This must be an enormous tree. The river seems to flow right through it. You ever seen one of those enormous banyan trees that the middle has gone out and it's just this whole network of a root system? Well, apparently the tree of life is like that, but even bigger in the kingdom of God. And this river flowing through it and the healing that comes from the water. It says in verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The picture of our life in heaven. And back in Psalm 36, it says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. In verse 8, it says, they are abundantly satisfied. I wonder if you applied that to your life. Are you abundantly satisfied with the fullness of God's house? I mean, what does it take to satisfy a hungry or a thirsty soul? Snickers' slogan was, Snickers really satisfies. But what does it take to satisfy a soul? What kind of love song or what kind of poem or what kind of a mental stimulus does a person need to be satisfied with the Lord? The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Tonight you can be satisfied. There's a hunger in our hearts, a desire, a craving for something. And most people search their whole lives trying to find out what will satisfy them. The Bible here says that satisfaction comes in the Lord, the river of his pleasures, that God gives grace to us. Now David turns from his complaining and then now his praise to the Lord. Now in verses 10 through 12, a prayer. He says, O Lord, continue your loving kindness to those who love you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. That's where the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down. They're not able to rise. Earlier, David says that the wicked has ceased to be wise. And we mentioned that that was because of pride. The Bible says that pride comes before a fall. And here David says the same thing. The workers of iniquity have fallen. And so it's that inability to be humble before the Lord. Isn't that amazing how David starts with this complaining and then he just turns and he says, you know what, I'm going to trust the Lord. And then he says there, you know, let not the foot of pride come against me. I wonder, is he talking about a proud person or is he talking about his own pride? Because we all have pride. We all have that desire or that thing inside of us that wants to see us like we're the God of the universe. You know, pride began in Satan. Satan was an angel that was created perfect in all his ways. The Bible says that he was in the very presence of God at the throne of God, that he was there leading worship for God, that he was not just a voice, but almost like a musical instrument. The Bible says that pipes and timbrels were built into him. He was an instrument of worship. And then the Bible says that pride was found in his heart. He says, I'm going to be like the Most High. In other words, Satan wanted worship like God was receiving. So he fell. God cast him out of heaven because of that pride. But pride at its root is the desire to be God, the desire to be seen as supreme by all others. In fact, when Satan came to earth and he tempted Adam and Eve, what did he say? Eat the fruit, then you'll be like God. You'll be great. You'll be great like God. You'll know good and evil. And so pride is that thing within our heart. You know, we talk about pride and, self-worth and team spirit and, you know, bumper stickers say the power of pride. And those things aren't truly touching on what the kernel and the truth about pride is. Pride is satanic. Pride is satanic. It's deeply satanic. And in our hearts, there's that desire, that poison of Satan that always wants to be seen as great and wonderful. That's my natural inclination. But the danger there is that a fall. Pride comes before a fall. And so we have to be careful. And David here does a great thing by turning his attention off of the wicked and onto the Lord. He goes on, though, in chapter 37, verse 1. I haven't been eating much lately. My brain's not working very well. This is a psalm that David writes in his older years. Psalm 37, you might title this, How to Inherit the Earth. Five times in this psalm, David will say how you can inherit the earth. He says that those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth, that the meek will inherit the earth. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He also says that the Lord will cause his people to inherit the earth. Another title you might put on this is, don't worry about the wicked. So David says, don't fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. You know, don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. There's a tendency in our heart to want what others have, especially those who are prosperous and those who do evil. They get to have anything they want. They get to do anything they want. And yet God says, don't be envious of them, you know, because they're going to be cut down like the grass. You know, would you be envious of a blade of grass in a lawn when here comes the lawnmower? That's the envious. Why do you want to be that guy? He's going to be cut down. He's going to be mowed over. Judgment's coming. One of the themes in the psalm, as David just is talking about, hey, it's not going to last forever. It doesn't last forever. The wicked are going to be cut down. They're going to be judged. Better to trust in the Lord. So they're going to wither like the green herb. We're entering the summertime. Pretty soon we'll see the mountains and the lawns all around getting dry unless they're watered. It's just a matter of time. Change in climate, change of environment, and that person is going to wither and die and dry out. And so with judgment, the evildoers and the workers of iniquity will be withered. Now David says in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What a great number of exhortations from David. How to not fret because of evildoers. It's my tendency to fret. Well, how do I counter that? Well, first, he says, trust in the Lord. That's faith. Just lean on the Lord. Rely upon the Lord. And then he says, and do good. Here's faith and works. It's trusting and doing. Do the right thing. Then he says, dwell in the land. The idea there is to abide. Just hang in there. Don't quit. And feed on his faithfulness. Feeding gives us the idea of something that's done daily. Daily. You eat daily. And so to feed on the Lord's faithfulness is a daily walk. And then in verse 4, these verses that we love, delight yourself also in the Lord. What does to delight mean? What does that mean? It means to enjoy. To have a good time. Delight yourself in the Lord. Every day, enjoy God. Enjoy your relationship with God. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Here's a key in the scripture to finding God's will. One of the greatest questions for us, how do I know the will of God? Well, if you delight yourself in the Lord, if you do these things, you trust in the Lord, you do the right thing, you dwell in the land, you feed on his faithfulness, and you enjoy God, then he will give you the desires of your heart. And that can mean two things. It can mean he'll give you what you desire, and he give you the desires. That as I delight myself in the Lord, my desires change. I want only what is good. It was Augustine that was asked by his students, how do we know the will of God? And he said, love God and do what you will. Do what you want. If you love God, now be careful because this doesn't work unless you love God. In fact, the chief rule in Satanism is do what you wilt. Do what thou wilt. It's do what you want. And yet the Lord is so different. It's delight yourself in the Lord and then do what you desire. Now we have to be careful. If I'm not delighting myself in the Lord, man, my desires are bad. My desires are driven by pride and by greed and by lust and all the sinful things of this world. But if I delight myself in the Lord, if I'm enjoying God, am I loving God with all my heart, then my desires will be in keeping with his will. Notice how David continues to give us. There's a long list of exhortations, little things that we need to do. He says, commit your way to the Lord. We need to be committed people. To commit means to give yourself over to completely. Many people try the Lord and they walk for a while, but then they quit because they haven't committed their way. To completely give it over, to stop trying to do it yourself. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So there's an exhortation there to give it time. You'll see. Notice how he says wait on the Lord so many times here. He adds in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Well, that's a tough one sometimes. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the earth. Here's the first time David says that those will inherit the earth, those who wait on the Lord. Now, sometimes we get an idea about waiting as you're just like sitting at a bus stop, right? Waiting, checking your phone. But really the idea of waiting on the Lord means to wait as a waiter waits on the Lord, serving the Lord, constantly seeing what he needs, bringing him pleasure, bringing him joy, looking what his will is, seeking him regularly. That's what waiting on the Lord. It's not a passive thing. It's an active hope and a desire to please God. And those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. Now, in a second, he's going to say the meek will inherit the earth. And so these are relative. He says, yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek will inherit the earth, and they will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Think about how the wicked gain power. It's by violence and self-assertion. But here, David tells us, and Jesus repeats this, he says, the meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek means to be broken, to be tamed. Don't mistake meekness for weakness. In fact, later David's going to talk about the strong man. He says in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, but the Hebrew word there is a strong man, a warrior. So he's not talking about weakness. He's not talking about inability. He's talking about a person that is yielded and tamed by the Lord. Think of Jesus, the most powerful being in the universe, and yet humble, and yet yielded to the will of the Lord. A horse is very powerful, but not very useful until it's broken, until it's yielded to the master. And so don't think of meekness as being, you know, scrawny and impotent, and I can't do anything, and I don't have any self-confidence. That's not what it means. It means to just yield what you have to the Lord. And so the meek will inherit the earth. In verse 10, he says, where are the wicked? And, you know, remember the wicked people from the old days? You know, we talk about the evils of Hitler and how bad that was, but he's dead. He's been dead for a long time, unless you believe the conspiracy theories that he sailed off in a boat to Argentina with. I just read that in the news the other day. If he's not dead, he's going to die sooner or later. But no, he committed suicide in his bunker, and they burned his body. But we don't worry about it. He's gone. Saddam Hussein, he was a big threat. Oh, no. Gone. Bin Laden, you know, he's a big threat, but he's gone. Obama, you know, he's still around, but he's going to be gone. Now, verse 12 says, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him. So this isn't a neutral relationship. David says, don't fret because of evildoers, because they're plotting against you. He gnashes at him with his teeth. But the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Have you ever seen little children fighting? You know, like pulling hair or punching, and you just go, it's so cute. There's no real danger there. It's just so silly. But then you get two men, two big, scary, strong men, and it goes down. You're like, okay, this is bad. This is scary. See, the Lord sees when people try to attack you and punch you and hit you and hurt you, and he goes, it's so stupid. Come on, kids. You can't really do any damage. Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the body or kill the body, but be afraid of God who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. And so the Lord sees these people trying to harm you and the world trying to come against you, whether it's spiritual or physical, whether it's the devil or the professor in your class. He sees that the enemy is against you, but the Lord's not worried about it. So why should I be worried about it? Well, because I'm the target of their attacks. But still, the point is, don't fret, because the Lord's laughing at them, because he knows that his day is coming. That lawnmower is coming. He's going to be mowed down. The wicked have drawn the sword. They bent the bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. But, verse 15, their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The key to contentment in life is not much, but having the Lord. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is a means for great gain. Now, the wicked, they might have a lot, but notice verse 17, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. What good's a jet ski if your arms are broken? You can't use it. I mean, here's the idea that God's blood, you know, hey, they might have a lot of stuff, but their power is broken. Their bow is broken. They can't attack you. They're going to thrust the spear, but it's going to come back on them. They're going to pass away. They're not eternal. They're not everlasting. Instead, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. That is, we will inherit eternal life. That we're going to last forever. They're going to die and perish. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time and in the days of famine, but shall be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, they'll vanish. Into smoke they'll vanish away. So they're heading for hell. They're going to burn up. They're going to be mowed down. They're going to dry up, and then they're going to disappear into smoke. Now, what about the wicked? The wicked borrows and does not repay. So the wicked is greedy, but in contrast, the righteous shows mercy and gives. Oh boy, this verse struck me. I just found out the other day we had a deposit on a house that we rented from the church, and we paid the last month's rent, and we got out of the house. We told the landlords in April. We said, we're not going to be there in May. We're sorry, it's our last month. And they said, okay, well, we'll try to find somebody else. So, and everybody was gone, and then May passed, and then June came, and they said, well, we're keeping the deposit and the extra check. So about $4,400. But they claimed to be Christians. So I was so troubled by this and so discouraged by this. You know, David's here fretting about evildoers and fretting about the wicked, and these guys claim to be Christians. I'm fretting about Christians. Because they take and they don't return it. You know, they keep it. They're greedy. They don't repay. They don't give back what's right. They just hoard and they just collect and they gather. And I'm praying for these guys that God doesn't destroy them and that they give our money back. It's God's money. Can you imagine stealing from God? That's the last place in the world I want to be. That you've got charges from God. God's filed charges of theft against you. God have mercy. I wouldn't want all the tea in China to stand in those shoes. To rob God. Every time the people of Israel, when they turned against Moses in the wilderness and started complaining, Moses, rather than saying, oh, he didn't get mad at them, he just fell on his knees and started praying because he knew that God was going to judge them. And that's how I feel about people who steal from God. I just go, God, have mercy on them. They're in trouble. That house is going to burn down. If they don't repent, they're going to get sick. They're going to die. You don't touch what belongs to the Lord. But the wicked borrows and does not repay. Thank you for listening to my concern. But you can pray for that too, because that's that money belongs to the church and it belongs to the Lord, and by proxy it belongs to you. And so it says in verse 22, for those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Here's the third time. He said, blessed are those who wait on the Lord, they'll inherit the earth. Now the meek, and now he says, those who inherit the earth are the ones who are blessed. But the cursed shall be cut off. Now the Lord orders our steps. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. To be ordered means to be directed or arranged, to be settled, to be established. In other parts of the Psalms, it says the wicked, they walk on a path that's slippery. It's icy, it's slick. They could stumble at any time and fall and be destroyed. But the steps of a good man, and the word there is strong man or woman. Giver is the Hebrew word. And the idea there is that God delights to direct our steps, that we have a promise that God will guide us. And then in verse 24, though he fall down, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I get a picture of a father walking a son, and the steps are directed. He's leading, he's guiding, but then that little boy might fall or that little girl might slip, and the hand of the father holds them up so they don't fall. Sometimes we're worried that we'll stumble and fall, but listen, you won't be utterly cast down or utterly cast out. Jesus said, those who come to me, I will not cast out. He sustains us. He upholds us with his hand. We need to remember that the Lord has a strong hand to uphold us, that when you stumble, God's desire is not to smash you with his hand, but to pick you up with his hand, to hold you up. Now David says in verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old. Now this is true for all people. Eventually, one day you'll be able to say with David, I was young once, but now I'm old. The great thing about David is that he speaks from experience. He's not talking theory now. This is a psalm that he writes at the end of his life, and he's not saying, I hope this is true. I'm guessing this is true. This is his testimony. and the testimony of him as a senior in his silver years, in his old age, he says, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Listen to that, young people. Here's an old guy talking. It's important to listen to them. Now, if a young person said this, I haven't seen the righteous forsaken. Well, you're 15 years old. You haven't seen anything in life. Here's David, maybe 50, 60, 70 years old, and he's looking back and he's saying, this is true. I have never seen this happen. And the testimony of an elder's faithfulness is always better than the testimony of a younger person with their faithfulness. An old person can always testify of God's goodness very, very well. Because they got all those years to look back, and David says, listen, let me tell you something true. God's never forsaken his people. That if you are righteous, you will not be forsaken. I've never seen his descendants begging bread. That God blesses and God provides for his people. He's ever merciful. Here he's speaking about the righteous, and he lends, and his descendants are blessed. So here, talking about that generosity. It said there in verse 21 that the righteous shows mercy and gives. And here it says he lends. Here's some instruction for us. Depart from evil and do good. He already told us to do good in verse 3. But he says it again because we need to hear it. And dwell forevermore. Abide. Live forever. For the Lord loves justice. He does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. And the righteous shall inherit the land. That's the same phrase, inherit the earth. It's the same word for land and earth. It's the fourth time he says the righteous will inherit the earth and live in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart and none of his steps shall slide. What do you talk about most of the time? What is your desired subject of conversation? There's so many good things to talk about. Righteousness, justice, what God is doing, the kingdom of heaven, good news, serious news, concerning things. The other day, Karen and I were out eating at a little diner restaurant that had TVs on. And unfortunately, I was facing the one TV with the news station. And I say that loosely because the entire time we ate there, this giant panel of guests was talking about some racist prostitute that was caught on film. For like 45 minutes, they just kept going back and showing this clip of some lady yelling at a guy and using profanity and all this stuff. And that was the subject. And I can't tell you how I was so angry that this is the level of stupidity that we rise to and call it news and put it on the TV across the nation. This is news. We're going to talk about a racist hooker. And I thought, oh, our country is so sick and corrupt. Like Isaiah said, your country is sick from the head to the toe. You have wounds everywhere. You're pussing. You're filthy. You're rotten. And I thought, man, that is our country. That we call that news and we'll talk about it forever and use that as something that is a subject of conversation. But how silly that is. That's my phone. I had it on silent. Is that an alarm? Oh, it's my iPad. Sorry, guys. The Lord got me off that rant pretty quick, didn't he? But listen, what is the delight of your conversation? Yeah, we talk about trivial things sometimes. Talk about the, you know, latest movie that's out or some song. But listen, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. And that's valuable. That's something worth listening to. The mouth of the wicked speaks foolishness, but the tongue of the righteous speaks justice, truth. And our culture is so morally bankrupt. You listen to the course and subject of conversation. You look at the lyrics of songs, and sometimes the stupidity is just criminal. It's not even raunchy or bad. It's just so stupid. Doesn't it make you mad? It makes me mad. Does it make anybody else mad? It's so stupid. Why are they singing this? What does the fox say? I mean, that was the most popular song for how long? But, you know, catchy maybe tune, but it's just stupid. And why are we entertained by stupid things? All right. The law of God is in his heart. Here's what fills a Christian's heart and mind. The word of God, and none of his steps shall slide. Now, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. But the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he's judged. So remember the righteous, when they slip, when they fall, the Lord doesn't cast them down. He upholds them. But the wicked are there. They want to capitalize on a Christian's mistake. They want to condemn him, but God will not condemn him when he's judged. Wait on the Lord again and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. Here's the fifth time, to inherit the earth. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. So the wicked's watching the righteous, but listen, the righteous are going to watch the wicked get judged. Now David says, I've seen the wicked in great power. Earlier he says, I've been young and I've been old. And he has this observation. He says, I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Hey, whatever happened to that guy? I don't know. He was powerful in his day, though, but now he's nothing. He's nothing. Now he says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright. Remember, the wicked was watching the righteous to slay him, but we should pay attention to righteous people and righteous examples, because they're the ones that are going to last. So mark the blameless and observe the upright as an example. For the future of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. Now the future of the wicked shall be cut off, mowed down. But the righteous, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. But here at the end of David's life, he says, from experience, don't get all uptight because of wicked people. Don't get all upset about what they're doing. Hang in there. You wait. You watch. You'll see the Lord's upholding hand. You'll see his blessing. One day, we'll be in heaven, and as it said there in verse 11, that we will delight ourselves in the abundance of peace. Think of the kingdom of heaven, the peace that we have. Now, David is in Psalm 38, lamenting his sin and how it was killing him. You might title this song, Sin is Hurting Me. David had some kind of condition. He writes out of his pain. This is a psalm that's read during Yom Kippur once a year in Israel. It says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. David felt like God was against him because of his sin. There is no soundness in my flesh, and because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. The word health is translated in the King James Version, rest. And it's actually interesting because it's the word shalom. And you know what shalom means? Shalom means peace. He says, in my bones I have no peace because of my sin. So he talks about the lack of peace and rest because of his sin. He says, my iniquities have gone over my head. You know, I'm drowning here. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me, and my wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. In other words, I have these sores that are stinky and they're rotting. So David seems to be talking about something that's infected, and we don't know if he's using figurative language, but he seems to be talking about a condition that he's suffering because of his sin. Some people have wondered if David is talking about a venereal disease here. Look what we read here. David says, I'm troubled, I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. And so David has some condition here, some disease. And disease is from two words, dis and ease. So there's no ease, there's no rest, there's no peace because of David's sin. And then David says, Lord, all my desire is before you. Everything I want, you know about. And my sighing is not hidden from you. You know my grief too. My heart pants and my strength fails me. And as for the light of my eyes, it is gone from me. In other words, that sparkle, that youth, that vigor is gone. Not only is his health in jeopardy, but all of his companions. Verse 11, my loved ones, or the old King James says, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my plague. Nobody wants to be with him. And my relatives stand afar off. So even his friends and his family, they don't want to be with him. Maybe because of his sickness, maybe because they feel that he is cursed of the Lord and they don't want to get part of that curse. Not only is he talking about his loved ones and friends and relatives, he has enemies too. Not only do those people avoid him, other people are seeking his life. Verse 12 says, those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction, and they plan deception all the day long. In David's response, he doesn't say anything. He has nothing to say. He has no defense because he knows that he's in sin. He says in verse 13, "But I, like a deaf man, I don't hear. And I'm like a mute who doesn't open his mouth. Thus I'm like a man who doesn't hear, and his mouth there is no response." David doesn't defend himself. He knows that this condition is from the Lord, and yet he hopes that the Lord will remove it. Verse 15, "For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God." That's the transition. That's the change. That's the sort of the fulcrum where everything rests on this one verse. David is in this horrible situation. And yet here is the whole point of it all. In you, O Lord, I hope. Have you been in a place where you felt just like David wrote all of these things? Felt like God was against you. God was angry at you. No matter what you did, there was some sin that you couldn't get out of. That you lost rest. You were filled up with anxiety. You couldn't sleep maybe. There was guilt. You felt it deep in your soul, in your bones. It even affected your life. The sin even affected your physical well-being, that you had sores on your head or your mouth or on your body, and you know, some kind of condition that you could see. And people recoiled at you. Have you ever been in a place like that? Well, it's so important that you come to this verse, verse 15. Don't stop at verse 14. Maybe even tonight you need to come to this place and say, "For in you, O Lord, I hope." In spite of all that, in spite of what I've done and where I've come from, Lord, I will hope in you because you will hear. And God is merciful, God is gracious, and God will remove and cleanse and forgive you of your sin. That's who he is. That's what he does. "For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. But I will declare my iniquity, and I will be anguished over my sin." David says, "I'm going to confess. I'm going to feel the guilt of sin. I'm going to be open about it. I'll be in anguish over it. Oh, but at the same time, my enemies are vigorous, and those who are strong, those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they're my adversaries because I follow what is good. Oh, don't forsake me, O Lord. Oh, my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." So he began with wrath in verse 1, and he ends with salvation. Now in chapter 39, David says, "I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle or a bridle." How many of you feel like sometimes you need a muzzle to put over your mouth? Or a bridle. I have a little dog that likes to bite. He bites my kids sometimes. When I scold him, he bites me. And so I beat the crap out of him. Don't report me to animal services. I beat this dog. And I need a muzzle because a mouth can do damage. Even a little dog can snap a child's face, leave a scar, take an eye out. You know, our tongues can do so much damage. And David here is like, "I don't want to sin with my mouth. I don't want to say what I'm feeling." You know, he started over in chapter 36 where, you know, "I'm concerning the wicked with an oracle in my heart. But man, I want to say something. I want to talk about it." He says, "So I'm going to guard my ways." You might title this whole psalm, "Shut Up and Pray." Shut up and pray, because David is, he's resolved. He says, "I'm not going to sin with my tongue," because it's so easy. He says, "While the wicked are before me," verse 2, he says, "I was mute with silence." I didn't say anything. "I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue." So David says, "I'm not even going to say anything that's good." You ever have a lot of things to say, and you know that you're right in some areas, but other areas are just fiery passion? You just want to lash out. The Bible says in Proverbs 10:19 that in the abundance of words, sin is not lacking. You know, you can save yourself months of trouble in just a moment of silence. Just not talking, just not saying it. David's like, "I'm not going to say even the right thing because I can so easily slip and say the wrong thing, because I was angry, I was burning as I thought about this, as I was musing about what was going wrong. But then I spoke with my tongue." But hey, good for David. He spoke to the right person. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Lord, make me to know my end." That's how he spoke. And so, shut up and pray. If you're going to speak, speak to God. Speak to the Lord about it. Lord, help me to know my end. In other words, help me to see how short my life is. And what is the measure of my day that I may know how frail I am? Moses wrote in Psalm 90, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may receive a heart of wisdom. David says, Lord, help me to know who I am. Help me to know what I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. That's just measurements. David says the Lord just measures his life, you know, with his hand. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor or vanity. Selah, that means to think about it. Certainly every person at their best is just nothing. I guess there was a beauty pageant recently in the United States, I guess, Miss USA. I didn't see it. I saw a news clip of it. And I just thought, man, that is a person at their best. You know, even in the bikini competitions, they'll pinch their skin in the back so that their figure is more form-fitting. They'll duct tape their body parts together, and some will get surgery. You think about a muscle and fitness competition, those strong men where they, you know, at their best, they're just aiming at that one peak moment where they get out on the stage. You see them backstage, they're getting a pump, they're lifting weights, and they're, you know, oiling themselves up, and they got the spray tan, and they're shaking. They got the tiny little, you know, Speedos on, and then they get out, and the lights are there, the moment is there, and in that moment, they hit those poses, and they're just trying to get a snapshot of a moment. Man at his best, that's it. That's the strongest man there is. And God says, that's a vapor. That's a vapor. Look at him in 50 years.
Look at how flabby he is.
What happens? He's gone. Or some professor in a university, he's brilliant. He's at his best. He remembers everything. But then dementia sets in his old age. And then he can't even remember who his kids are. You know, he goes senile. Man at his best is a vapor. What are you best at? Well, you got to give it up to the Lord, because only God matters. And even at my best, whatever I'm good at, I can look at that and it's just passing. It goes away. And so David, you know, he says, Lord, help me to know my end and help me to see you in light of you. Surely every man, verse 6, walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, but he doesn't know who will gather them. A person can gain so much, but they can't take it with them. He says, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? Well, my hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Don't make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. So, Lord, you helped me. You helped me not to say anything to the wicked, because you're in charge. Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct a man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor or a vanity. Nothing. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. David says, remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and no more. So David sort of ends in despair here. He said, I'm not going to speak against the wicked because I know you're going to judge, and I know that I'm sinful myself. And he ends in this way, but here in chapter 40 is the answer and the response. David's testimony of God's goodness. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. It's amazing that God hears our prayers and he hears our cries. To incline means to come in tune with, or to even, like, recline is another word for, it's like bending down. It's like a father bending down to hear the whispers of a child, or a doctor bending over the bed of a sick to hear. And David says, the Lord inclined to me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, quicksand, and he set my feet upon a rock. He established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So David, he says, I was in a pit. I was in a mud bog. I was bogged down. I was trapped. I was stuck. I couldn't go anywhere. I couldn't get out, but the Lord picked me up, and he put a new song in my mouth. He put praise on my lips. And notice the result in verse 3. Many will see it in fear, and they will trust in the Lord. Sometimes I wonder why I go through the pits, why I feel like I'm in quicksand, why I feel like I'm in the mire and in the muck and in the mud, and I can't get out. I feel like that bad dream where you can't run. You're just in life. You just, what's happening? And then finally the Lord saves. Why does he save? He saves so that we might have a testimony of his goodness. You might be in a rut. You might be bogged down. You might be in the mire, and you wonder, why would God allow that? Well, he's allowing that so that you can be a witness for his rescue later. That you can say with David, he inclined and heard my cry. He brought me up. He saved me. He put my feet on a rock. He established my steps. Remember, it says that the Lord orders the steps of a good man. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted in order. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered. The Lord's thoughts toward us are beyond number. In fact, the Lord thinks about you all the time. He cannot not think about you. He is omniscient and he's omnipresent. He knows everything about you. That's what Jesus meant when he said the Father knows the number of hairs on your head. And David said in Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18, that if I would number the thoughts that you have toward me, they would be more than the sand which is on the sea. And of course, God spoke through Jeremiah and said, I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of good. And as a kid, we were at the beach, and my mom pointed out all the sand, the grains of sand, and she said, every single grain of sand is God's thought toward you. He has that many thoughts toward you for good, desires for you, love for you. He's for you. He's pulling for you. And David says, if I tried to count and say the things that God thinks toward me, good things, wonderful works toward me, there would be more than the sand of the sea. I can't number them. Verse 6, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. Here David writes prophetically about Jesus. In fact, if you wanted to research this more, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that this psalm is prophetic about Jesus Christ, that God never desired the sacrificial system, ultimately desired the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The blood of rams and lambs and bulls and goats and sheep and meal offerings and all of those things was temporary, but it wasn't the final answer to our sin and our need. And so the writer of Hebrews says that the Old Testament was supposed to pass away, that there's a new covenant in Jesus. And so God says, I don't desire burnout. I don't desire sacrifices. But my ears you have opened. The idea there is that a bondservant, after serving their master for a time of 6 years, could go free, but if they looked at their life and said, hey, I'm better off here with this guy. He's a good master. This family is good to me. Then he could go up to the door and they would take an awl or a punch, and they would pierce their ear. My ear you have opened. It's interesting, though, in Hebrews, when they translate this, they quote not from the Hebrew section, but from the Greek translation. And it doesn't say, my ears you have opened. It says, a body you have prepared for me. And it's almost as if God is saying, I haven't desired the old covenant, so I made you a body, and the body would be the sacrifice. The body of Christ is the sacrifice. Burnt offering and sin offering you didn't require. And then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. Now, there's no punctuation in Hebrew, and many translators would say that this could be understood in different ways. Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It's an interesting way to understand that. Because Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these testify of me. So the Lord comes in the book. He is the Word of God made flesh. And how can I meet the Lord? How can I have the Lord come to me? Well, I come to the book. I come to the scroll of the book. I come to his written word. And so the Word of God testifies of Jesus. But then his whole purpose in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. And the will of God, as Hebrews 10 points out, the ultimate will of God is not the sacrificial system, but Jesus Christ. And your law is written in my heart. Verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. So now here he becomes the preacher. In verses 9 and 10, the good news is the gospel of righteousness. In the great assembly, indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know, I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart, but I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Verse 11, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord, and let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Because innumerable evils have surrounded me, and even my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Only David testifies that he had more sins than the hairs of his head. Now, some of you are not as great as sinners as others, but a lot of you guys have a lot of sin. Others have receded in their sinning. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, verse 13 says. And then in verse 14, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. That is, they set a trap and now they've caught him and they're laughing at him. Let those who seek you rejoice in you and be glad in you. And let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Here's a good prescription for us. Those who seek the Lord, we ought to rejoice and be glad in him. And then constantly on our lips have this phrase of the Lord be magnified. To be magnified means to be elevated in our understanding or to be seen. You take a magnifying glass and you can see stuff that you couldn't see before. A microscope, it magnifies so you can see what you didn't see before. And that's what our conversation should be. Lord, be seen. Have you seen what the Lord has done? Do you see what God is doing? Are your eyes open to God's goodness? The Lord be magnified. Here David says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Remember he said, how numerous are your thoughts toward me. Now he says, the Lord thinks upon me, even though I'm poor and needy. You don't really think about poor people and needy people very often. But David says, even though I'm poor and needy, the Lord's thinking about me. You are my help and my deliverer, so don't delay, O God. So we finish Psalm chapter 40. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the model and the template of praise and prayer. And Lord, as we go through these, we see that David praised you with being grieved over sinfulness. He praised you by complaining about what the wicked were doing. And then, Lord, he also praised you by speaking of his own wickedness and confessing his sin, crying out to you. And Lord, he praised you also with a testimony that you picked his feet out of the miry clay and put them on a solid rock. So Lord, may our praise be reflected in our words, Lord. May we constantly be saying, the Lord be magnified. And may we remember that you have grace for us and that you forgive us and that your mercy toward us is new every morning, that your thoughts toward us are so wonderful, that you're constantly desiring and hoping and working for our good. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we go. Thank you for our time and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.